All right, Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be in the first half this morning and the last half tonight. Except that I'm going to start by what I said in the first time I preached yesterday, because this ties the book of Hebrews together. What is the spiritual condition of these Hebrew readers? Because Bible commentators will say, well, these are believers, and other commentators will say, no, they're not believers. They are people who were interested in knowing what the Christian faith was, but now they've come to the point where they say, we know enough, and we're going back. We're going back into Judaism. And actually, both points of view have support from the text, the book of Hebrews. And so I would say the overwhelming majority of the readers were true believers in Christ. And he tells us in chapter 10, verse 32, call to remembrance the former days. Remember what it was like formerly. Well, what were the former days characterized by? Well, you were illuminated, you were enlightened. So enlightenment was one of the characteristics of the former days. But then secondly, you endured a great fight of afflictions. The former days were characterized not only by enlightenment, but by afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. You could have escaped affliction and persecution, but you publicly sided with believers, and so you suffered as well. So you've had enlightenment, you've had afflictions. Then in verse 34, you had compassion of me in my bonds. He was in prison, the writer. And you took joyfully, now notice this, you took joyfully the spoiling or the confiscating of your goods. Now I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for the many material blessings that God has given me. And while I would give them up if the choice were to renounce my faith in Christ or keep my goods, and I would say, take my goods because I'm not renouncing my faith in Christ, but I wouldn't be happy about it. In early September, I just bought a new car. I'm not even familiar with all the gizmos in it. It's got a sunroof. I call that the rapture window. But I haven't opened it or anything. I said, do I have to take the sunroof? They said, well, you want other things that are in the package, and it's a package deal. You either take them all or you don't. So I said, all right, I'll take it. Lots of wonderful things. I would be willing to give those things up, but I wouldn't be happy about it. In the year 2006, I bought a condo, and thanks to Social Security, our father which art in Washington, I've been able to pay off the condo. And sometimes I will wake up in the middle of the night and wander around, yes, with my walker, and say, Lord, I can't believe that you've given this to me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Would I give it up? Yes. Would I be happy giving it up? No. So, am I carnal? Please, no comments from the audience. Am I just carnal in my attitude, or is there a piece of the puzzle missing here? Why would they take joyfully the spoiling of their goods? Well, it says, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And Pastor Matt in the Sunday School Hour mentioned that there's coming a day. Healing is in the atonement. but you've got to have the right timetable. And there's coming a day when there'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more suffering. And we do look forward to that, knowing in yourself you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. But I know that too, and I still wouldn't be joyful if they took away my material possession. So what is it that caused them to take joyfully the spoiling of their goods? Because he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Don't give up. Hang in there. Why? Because there's a great reward. The great reward is not eternal life. That's a free gift of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't trust in our own good works in order to reward us with heaven. Some of you know I have a master's degree from a Catholic seminary in Denver, Colorado, and I was good friends with one of the professors. He was the dean of the seminary, and I would say half my classes were simply I would go down there in the afternoons and eat supper with them. They had a stage, and the faculty ate on stage, and then at the lower level, the students ate. Where do you think I ate? Thanks to the wonderful ecumenical movement, I ate on stage with the faculty. And it was a very positive experience. I would say half my classes, this one man was my teacher, and I was the only student in the class. We would go after supper to his study, and we would talk. And he would assign me reading and said, next week, come back and evaluate that what you've read from your perspective. Very positive. One day he said to me, I grew up in New Orleans, and there was a Baptist seminary in New Orleans, and the students would go house to house, and they would talk as if you could know that you were saved. He said, do all Baptists believe that, or is that just peculiar to them? And I said, all Bible-believing Baptists believe that because our trust isn't in our works. It's in what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross and rose again. And he said, I've never thought of it that way before. And I don't know. He's left this earthly life, and I don't know where he is. I hope that seed that was planted bore fruit unto eternal life, because we sing our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so, but he says here, cast not away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. There are rewards for believers. Christ is going to come again, and attached to that will be the judgment seat of Christ, which will be the bestowal of rewards. And so you have in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul can say, verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He wasn't talking about going to Hoboken, New Jersey. Just checking to see if you're still with me or not. The time of my departure, that tells you something about what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, believed happens to a person when they die. His body wasn't going to go anywhere. He was about to be martyred, but his soul or spirit would leave that body. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6, 7, and 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 24, he said, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And so the pendulum swings back and forth between life, continuing to live, and he says, for me to live is Christ. I'll continue to serve him. There'll be fruit from my labor. But to die is gain. What does that mean? Verse 23 says, I don't know which to choose, because to depart and to be with Christ is far better. So the time of my departure is at hand. But then he says, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. That's a boxing metaphor. I have finished my course. That is, I have finished my race. That's a track or running metaphor. You get the impression there's an athletic contest theme that's here. And the Olympic Games involve these things. And the first place winner in the Olympic Games had an olive branch taken off the tree, twisted around and tied, and flowers placed upon it and put upon the head of the first place winner. That was a crown. Stephanos is the word. We get Stephen or Stephanie. We might think of it as a gold medal. He says, verse 7, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This is a corporate or group event. It doesn't happen immediately when you die. But when Christ returns and we're caught up to meet him in the air and a time of tribulation occurs on earth, in heaven there will be this awarding of crowns. Now, I have this theory, and I don't want to get involved and sidetracked into that, but I think the crowns are an ability to reflect or radiate the brightness of Christ. And all believers will have that as a benefit of the gospel. Romans 8 and verse 30, those whom he justified, them he also glorified. But at the same time, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, our light afflictions, light being the opposite of heavy. How many think of you of me as light? Let me see your hands. Let me see your The correct answer is, compared to what? Compared to Dumbo the elephant? Sure, you're light. Because it's a term of comparison. Our light affliction is working for us an eternal weight or heaviness of glory. But notice the verb. It's that light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us, so that it is not only a benefit of the gospel, it is a reward for faithfulness. Now, there is a styrofoam glass of water up here. It is full. I could have next to the pulpit a barrel. It too could be full of water. Both are full, but one has a greater capacity than the other. And so, glorification is a benefit of the gospel. All believers will be glorified, but some believers will have a greater capacity to reflect the brightness of Christ. So it's both a reward and a benefit of the gospel. It also resolves the tension between run the race, be faithful, and you'll receive a reward, and then the chapter 4 of the book of Revelation where they cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus. So do we get to keep the crowns or don't we? Well, of course, the answer is yes, but we won't be the one being honored. We will be reflecting the brightness of Christ. People won't look at us and say, wow, that person must have really been faithful. They'll say, what a wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, whose glory is being reflected. There's a song in which we sing, "The sands of time are sinking." And one of those verses says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus, is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." So I think that back in Hebrews chapter 10, he's saying, be faithful, don't give up, don't cast away your confidence, because there's a great recompense of reward. And so that's the emphasis in the whole book of Hebrews. Why should I live for Christ? Who is Christ? Well, chapters 1 and 2, we talked about that and emphasized that. But here in chapter 10 and the first 18 verses, what has Christ done for me that would cause me to live for him? The answer, of course, is, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, we have a purged conscience. Now, if you look at these first three verses, it says, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered, year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So we need an explanation here. First of all, he's going to make a comparison. It is not a contrast. It's not between something bad and something good, but rather it's a picture of good things to come, but one is only a shadow of it, not the reality that's casting the shadow. And so he's going to talk about the benefits of salvation that an Old Testament believer enjoyed. And they were wonderful benefits. But compared to the benefits of salvation that we enjoy, there's no comparison. One is only a shadow, and we are experiencing the reality. This shadow is under the law, and it's also attached to those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually. So we know what kind of sacrifices those are. Day of Atonement sacrifices. The Jewish people still celebrate Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Of course, they don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. But if you look in the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, you find a description of the Day of Atonement ritual, and verse 30 summarizes those benefits. Leviticus 16:30 says, on that day shall the priest make atonement. The word make atonement means make a covering for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And so that's not a bad promise. If we were part of Israel, climbed into a time machine, went back into the Old Testament era, and if today were the Day of Atonement and the high priest went through the ritual and finished his work, we would have God's promise that our sins are all covered and that we are clean in the presence of the Lord. But we're told in verse 1 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, it could not make the comers thereunto perfect. Now the verb to make perfect literally means to reach a goal or accomplish a purpose. So they're saying, the writer is saying, Old Testament year-by-year sacrifices could not reach a goal or accomplish a certain purpose in the lives of the comers thereunto, the worshipers. What goal is it that could not be reached by those year-by-year sacrifices is found in verse 2. For then would they, those year-by-year sacrifices, not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once or once for all purged, should have had no more conscience or consciousness of sins. And of course, if you don't have consciousness of sins, then you don't have a guilty conscience. The Greek word can mean either one here. What could those year-by-year sacrifices not accomplish? It could not accomplish a once-for-all purging and a removal of a guilty conscience of sins. Instead, verse 3, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Wonderful promise in Leviticus 16:30. I'm clean before, but wait a minute, didn't we do this last year? 2 years ago, didn't we do this? And so while I know that I'm clean from my sins before the Lord right now, I know that I can't remain that way. I'm going to sin during the future, and so there's going to need to be another sacrifice. Year-by-year sacrifices can only take care of the sins up to that point. What do we have then from Christ that we enjoy as New Testament believers? Well, you can guess. If the old year-by-year sacrifices couldn't bring about a purged conscience, guess what? The death of Christ can bring about a purged conscience, which we will see in just a minute. But verse 4 then talks about a permanent sacrifice, not only a purged conscience, but a permanent sacrifice, verses 4 through 14. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. They could cover the sins, but they couldn't take them away. You remember when John the Baptizer saw Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29? He points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold God's animal sacrifice, who takes away not just the sin of Israel, but the sin of the world." And so we are told in the book of Romans, in chapter 3, and verses 24 and 25, the value of Christ's death. Because in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, we read, "Being justified, declared righteous, freely," which means it's unearned, "by his grace," which means it's undeserved, "through the redemption, the paying of the ransom price that sets us free, that is in Christ Jesus." So it's talking about his death on the cross, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice." Charles Wesley wrote that wonderful hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice and thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands." God set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in his death as a wrath-removing sacrifice, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission, the taking away of those sins that had been committed before the cross of Calvary, the sins that were passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, God the Father was declaring his righteousness in two ways. First, God was righteous when, under the Old Testament economy, the year-by-year sacrifices could not take away sin, but they could bring cleansing. because in the plan and program of God, Jesus would one day come and die and take those sins away. The death of Christ declares that God was righteous when he did that. But it also shows, the death of Christ shows that God was righteous in chapter 3, verse 26, at this time, that he might be just. Sin is dealt with, but you and I don't pay for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for them in his death on the cross. So here we are back in Hebrews 10, a permanent sacrifice. Verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But when he, the Lord Jesus, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, you don't desire, but a body you prepared for me. And then he says in verse 7, in the volume of the book, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. And again in verse 9 he says this, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Verse 10 says, by that will, the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I remember many years ago having lunch with the pastor of the Catholic Church in Ankeny, Iowa. And he asked me, what if your local church were temporarily without a pastor and you wanted to have the Lord's Supper? What would you do? And I said, well, normally the visiting speaker would preside, but officially or technically, the church could have any of its members preside. And he gets this odd look on his face. And I know why he's got that odd look on his face. Only a person who's ordained with apostolic succession from a bishop who goes back, a bishop, a bishop, a bishop, all the way back, has the power to turn the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. So here you're saying any member of the church could preside. I said, you realize that in our understanding of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine are merely pictures or symbols of Christ's body and blood. Oh, well, then he understood. He didn't agree, of course, but he understood. That will be important tonight when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it will be significant for all who know Christ is their Savior. And it won't be turning the bread and the wine into the physical body and blood of Christ, but it will be an opportunity for you to remember what Jesus did for you when he died on the cross once for all. And therefore, you ought to be a better, stronger Christian as a result of your participation in the Lord's Supper. At any rate, verse 10, by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. In addition to the year-by-year sacrifices, there were sin offerings, guilt offerings, trespass offerings, and so on, for occasions when an Old Testament believer realized that they had sinned. But we're told here, the priest ministers daily an offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Isn't that wonderful? He's not re-offering his sacrifice. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. From henceforth waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, verse 14, he has reached the goal, he has accomplished the purpose forever for them that are sanctified. And what was that goal? Verse 2 told us, The goal couldn't be reached by Old Testament sacrifices because the worshipers would be once for all purged and would have no more conscience or consciousness of sins. That's the goal that the death of Christ provides for us. It is a permanent sacrifice. Why should we live for Christ? Because he offers, through his once for all death and resurrection, a purged conscience to us. He offered a permanent sacrifice. And then in verses 15 through 18, a perfect forgiveness. So we look at verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. Now you have to understand something. He's going to quote from the Old Testament. And I can tell you that verse 16 is from Jeremiah 31. But the writer of Hebrews couldn't say Jeremiah 31 because Jeremiah hadn't been divided up into chapters and verses. So what they did is they began to start quoting before they wanted to get to the thing, that the point they wanted to make. So verse 16 is not the witness of the Holy Spirit to us. That's why you have these words at the end of verse 15, for after that he had said before, because that's telling us the location. So the quotation from Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts and into their minds, I'll write them. And now here's the witness of the Holy Spirit to us. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Think about that. God is making you a promise. God doesn't have amnesia. God has all knowledge. If he wanted to, he could remember every sin that you have ever committed or will commit. But he's making you a promise. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. When the devil says to the Lord, did you see so-and-so, that Christian? Do you see what they did? He said, I don't remember that. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, little children, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. God has staked his reputation on the forgiveness of our sins. And the truth is then, verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. If it were a year-by-year sacrifices, only the sins of the past were covered and forgiven. That's why there had to be another sacrifice the following year. But the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is once for all. And where the forgiveness of those sins is, there's no longer an offering for sin. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are washed away in the blood of Christ. And the promise that he makes in verse 17 is, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. He is saying, I will never mention those sins to you again. I will never mention those sins to anyone ever again. And when I have all the time in the world to think about whatever I want to think, I'm making you a promise. I will not bring those sins to conscious reflection. They are washed away in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Why should we hang in there? Why should we continue to live for Christ? Not only because of who he is, chapters 1 and 2, but also because of what he's done. He's brought about a purged conscience, a permanent sacrifice, a perfect forgiveness. And tonight, tune in for the last exciting episode, we're going to find out that his perfect sacrifice has made available to us certain things that we can do or promises that we can claim that will help us live the Christian life. And so we will see tonight the difference between law, which involves any statement in the Bible that causes you to tremble and fear against the wrath of God, and to show that the law is no longer over us. We are not under law. The gospel is not law. It's not a combination of law. It's not a new law. The gospel is the once for all death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Gospel doesn't make any demands upon us, but there are demands made upon us in the New Testament. Those are grace principles. Paul can say in Romans 6, verses 14 and following, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. So when we say, free from the law, O happy condition, and that is a song in our hymn book, we don't read it, free from the law, O happy condition, now I can sin with Jesus' permission. It's not a license to sin. Because if you kept reading in the book of Hebrews and got to chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And sometimes you feel like saying, Lord, could you love somebody else for a little while? But he tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper passage, for this cause many are weak. Their misuse the way they were living. For this cause many are weak and sickly, and some sleep have died a premature physical death. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by the Lord. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened so that we wouldn't be condemned with the world. The salvation of Christ that we enjoy is based upon his once for all sacrifice. And therefore, we ought to live for him. Let us pray. Use these words to strengthen us and to encourage us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.